If you will turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, take out your Bibles, turn to Matthew 9. Continuing through the Gospel of Matthew this morning, looking at the story of Jesus' healing of the paralytic in Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, that reading is on page 856. Page 856 of the pew Bible, Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the reading of our God's inerrant, inspired, infallible word. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the power and the authority of your word. We thank you that it is comprehensive in its authority. It extends over all things in heaven and on earth. That it has the authority to pardon us, wipe our legal debt clean before your throne. We thank you that this morning we come to that word and its power by your Spirit. We pray that you would use it to operate on us, to grow our faith, to grow our trust in you, to grow our desire for the central things of your kingdom and for our Savior and for the reconciliation he's brought us with you. We ask these things in his glorious name. Amen. If you are a parking scofflaw, like the infamous Newman from Seinfeld, then the Philadelphia Parking Authority has very good news for you. This last week, the Philadelphia Parking Authority announced a citywide amnesty program. Yeah, under the conditions of the program, if you have paid in full all of your parking tickets that you have acquired between 2013 and 2017, the last 5 years, or if you've arranged a payment program and paid 10% of your fines from the last 5 years, or if you don't have any outstanding tickets, if you just simply pay $50 fees or outstanding tickets from the last 5 years, then the city of Philadelphia will grant you complete forgiveness for all the parking tickets you have whatsoever prior to 2013. It's a pretty good deal. Now, before you go running out the doors to go stand in line to the parking authority on Filbert Street, note they have set up a website in which you can apply for this amnesty program. The glorious convenience of the internet can spare you the miserable affliction of having to go deal with government bureaucracy manned by Flash Slothmore from Zootopia as they process your claims. But when I first heard this story, it was on the radio this week, and they were interviewing a woman who either had not heard about the internet option or just didn't trust the internet one way or another. She was actually standing in line for this program down at the parking authority office, and she told the journalist interviewing her that she would sit there for 40 hours if she had to, because she had over several thousand dollars worth of unpaid parking fines that she was going to have forgiven from before 2013. And if you're a parking scofflaw like Newman, feeling anxious every second of the day, looking over your shoulder to see if someone is coming up from behind, sitting alone at night, knowing a small army of meter maids might be closing in on you, worry no more. Freedom of amnesty is open to you by the PPA. Now, having the weight of parking tickets bearing down on your conscience, there's, of course, nothing to other forms of guilt that you can experience. And its pardon is nothing, really, compared to other kinds of forgiveness that you need and you want. It's a lot of money, but it lacks the personal anguish that comes especially in cases of relational offenses where you need forgiveness. Right? Maybe you've known that. Maybe you've known what it's like to have wronged someone or wounded someone who is close to you, someone whom you love, you care about deeply. And if you've created a rupture in that relationship with them, a family member or a close friend, by your grievous fault, then you know that how powerful the craving can be for forgiveness, a forgiveness that's not just about dollars and cents and paying fines, but about the restoration of love, reconciliation with one whom you cherish. That sort of forgiveness, it's not about the settling of financial accounts merely, but more ultimately about the reclamation of harmony, peace, affection with someone who's dear to you. And the forgiveness of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven actually speaks to both of these things. Or the gospel gives us amnesty from the legal debt that we owe to God. It renders our accounts paid in full by the divine justice that we owe. And that is no small thing. It's the very heart of the gospel, where God's absolute demands for justice and God's absolute mercy meet in the atonement of the cross. But we need to also meditate upon the fact that the forgiveness of the gospel, that it's important that we don't end our meditations only in thinking about the legal debt that we owe and its pardon, but that the legal pardon that we've received from the terrible debt of justice that we owe leads us to the most precious fruit of the gospel, which is reconciliation with God. Divine pardon means for us the restoration of friendship with our Creator, the God in whose glory and whose enjoyment we find our chief end, the ultimate purpose of our existence. And the forgiveness of the gospel, it leads us to the realization that the righteous judge whom we have offended, now in his clemency to us, his mercy to us, has become the Father who has welcomed us back into his household as sons and as daughters. It's the restoration of the most precious relationship imaginable. And it's that forgiveness that we see at work in this account in Matthew's gospel this morning. The truth that you need to see out of this text, it's this. Christ has been given the authority to forgive us our sins. And he calls us to seek that forgiveness and its fruits in faith. Christ has been given the authority to forgive us our sins, and he calls us to seek that forgiveness and its fruits in faith. Just 2 points this morning. First, the authority of forgiveness, and second, the priority of forgiveness. Let's look at our first point, the authority of forgiveness. Matthew 9 starts off in verse 1 with another report of Jesus' geographical movings about. In some ways, in verse 1 is actually the conclusion of the previous story, which we saw last week, where in fear, the Gentiles in the town and region of the Gadarenes go to Jesus after he's cast out these demons, and they want him to leave because of what he's done. They drive him away from their region rather than seek the salvation that he is bringing to their region. And so Jesus obliges their request and leaves. He gets back into the boat now here in verse 1 with his disciples, and he crosses over the Sea of Galilee once more. But verse 1, while it concludes the previous story, it also opens up the next story. At the end of the verse, as Matthew tells us, that now Jesus has come back to his own city. Now, when you read that, his own city, it might be easy to think that Jesus has entered into Nazareth, right? Because Nazareth was his hometown. But This is actually not Jesus going to Nazareth. The town that Matthew tells us that Jesus is going to in verse 1 is not Nazareth, but Capernaum. We know that because if we go and look at Mark's gospel, Mark's account of this very same miracle in Mark 2:1, he tells us that this took place in Capernaum. We could figure that out even just without comparing it to Mark's gospel, because if we were just simply to read Matthew carefully and what he already told us, we would find that back in Matthew 4, verse 13, Matthew records that Jesus left Nazareth to go and live in Capernaum. Jesus moved out of his hometown and moved into a different place, Capernaum, to make it the home base for his ministry for the reasons that Matthew tells us in Matthew 4, 13 and following. It's to fulfill this particular prophecy in Isaiah 9. And so Jesus is now back in Capernaum, his own city, as Matthew puts it. And while he's there in verse 2, a group of men bring him a paralytic man seeking healing from Jesus. Matthew abbreviates this account significantly. If you're familiar with the other gospel authors and how they tell the story in this miracle in Mark 2 and in Luke 5, we're told much more vivid details about how they bring this paralytic man to Jesus, that these guys take extraordinary measures because there's a huge crowd blocking their entrance into the house where Jesus is preaching, and so they tear open the roof of the house and lower Jesus down on a bed so that they can get past the crowd and get their friend to him. Matthew leaves those details of the story out. He simply tells us that they brought this paralytic man to him, and he has to be carried to Jesus, of course, because, well, he's paralyzed. Right? That's what it means to be a paralytic. His disease has rendered him incapable of walking. He has no mobility of his own, and this was long before the invention of the wheelchair or the hover round. Right? He can't get around on his own. He has to rely on his friends to physically carry him on his bed in order to get to Jesus. Matthew tells us in verse 2 that Jesus sees the faith of these men and this paralytic man, and Jesus then tells this man something that ends up really rustling the jimmies of the scribes who are there, who are in verse 3. The scribes, they get their bowels in an uproar over what Jesus says to this paralytic man in verse 2. Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Matthew tells us that these scribes, they start saying within themselves, this man blasphemes. Matthew tells us in verse 4 that Jesus knows their thoughts. It's possible that Jesus just intuits what they're thinking silently to themselves by their body language and their facial expressions, right? It's not hard sometimes to figure out when certain people get offended and mad at something you say, even if they never say anything about it. It's the way I am sometimes, right? I have very lush eyebrows, and they're bushy, and they're kind of pointy, and they have a tendency to automatically convey my consternation with something. My 4-year-old daughter calls it the gorilla eye. She can do it too. It's not hard to imagine that Jesus simply sees some visible signs of them being upset and angry on account of what he says. It's his forgiveness to this man. But in Mark's account, Mark tells us in Mark 2:8 that Jesus perceives in his spirit that they reasoned as they did, seeming to indicate that there's something more going on here than Jesus' mere ability to read body language and facial expression. Jesus' divine nature is on display once more in his ability to perceive into the very thoughts and hearts of these men. And their thought is that Jesus is blaspheming. He is saying something that is sacrilegious. And their charge of blasphemy, it correctly intuits one thing at least. There's a tacit assumption in the thoughts of the scribes. Matthew leaves that assumption unspoken, and he economizes for us, as he does often, this version of the story and allows us to connect the dots on our own. But if you go read Mark and Luke and their accounts, they actually bring it out explicitly. They spell out why is it that these scribes think that what Jesus does is blasphemous. And both Mark and Luke add that the scribes thought, quote, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But the scribes assume that this is an instance of blasphemy, of impious disrespect towards God, because they assume that the prerogative to forgive sins is a prerogative that belongs to God alone. And it's important to note that Jesus does not deny that assumption. The scribes are correctly intuiting that Jesus has assumed to himself a right that belongs to God alone. What they are incorrect in their assumptions is that Jesus does not have this right. That's what's wrong in their thinking. They don't get who he really is. And so Jesus proceeds to wrestle their jimmies even further with what he does next. He first asks them this series of rhetorical questions in verses 4 through 5. After challenging them on the evil thoughts that he knows they're entertaining, he then goes on to ask this other question, which needs no real response in verse 5. For which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or arise and walk? It's important to note Jesus' exact wording here. Jesus is not asking them which of these things is easier to do, as though somehow it's easier for him to accomplish the forgiveness of this man's sins than it would be for him to heal him of his paralysis. Jesus is not asking which of these things is easier to do. Jesus is asking which of these things is it easier to say. It's easy to say a lot of things, especially if there's no immediate way of assessing the truth of what's being said. Hence, as the joke goes, 90% of statistics are made up on the spot, right? You can't check things immediately sometimes. You can't fact-check stuff. Our last presbytery meeting, I went up to one of my pastor friends there before the meeting started. When I approached him, he called me Dr. Schrock, and I proceeded to inform him that I don't have my doctorate yet. And he then told me, well, I like to hand out honorary doctorates, so there you go. And I'm still waiting for him to send me my diploma, but I don't think it would mean much to any seminary looking for a professor. But it's easy to say a lot of things that can't be verified on the spot. In this circumstance, the answer to Jesus' question is apparent. It would be easier for Jesus to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, than for him to say to this man, arise and walk, because this proclamation of the forgiveness of his sins can't be immediately confirmed or falsified. There's no cosmic Snopes to fact check what Jesus says here, like a politician in his declaration that this man's sins had been pardoned. And so it's much easier merely to say, your sins are forgiven. Any religious quack could come and do that. No charlatan can say to this man, arise and walk, without immediately being exposed as a fraud if that proclamation didn't result in the man actually being able to rise and walk right there. And thus Jesus says something very important in verse 6. Our Pew Bible, the New King James, I think it's unfortunately obscured something in its translation of verse 6. It renders Jesus' words as, but that you might know the Son of Man has power. Power is certainly implied in the word Jesus uses, but it's more than just power, it's legitimate power. It's the same word Matthew has used already in several places to describe Jesus in his gospel, the word that's usually translated as authority. Jesus explains that the miracle of healing this paralytic man is entirely for the purpose of confirming for his listeners the reality that the Son of Man has the authority, the lawful right, to pronounce a full pardon, not just of this man's sins, but that he has power on earth to do that always. And Jesus he's not extending forgiveness to this paralytic man as one man extends forgiveness to another person who's offended him on a personal level. Like, this isn't Jesus forgiving this man because one time he went into town, he was rude to him, or something like that. This is not about limited interpersonal forgiveness of particular sins. This is about ultimate judicial pardon for all of this man's sins. Hence the assumptions on the part of the scribes that Jesus is blaspheming in what he's saying. And here we see filled out for us the implications of what Matthew told us in the account of Jesus' birth. Remember when the angel comes to Joseph and explains to Joseph why Mary's child must be named Jesus. The name Jesus, or Yeshua in Hebrew, means Yahweh saves. So the angel tells Joseph in Matthew 1:21 that Jesus is to be named thus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is now beginning to disclose how he will do that. The salvation from sin that Jesus accomplishes, it encompasses a lot of different things, but one of the central things it involves is the forgiveness of sin, which Jesus has been granted the authority to give on earth. And it's important to see the absolute nature of this, especially as it stands in connection with what we've been seeing about Jesus since the closing on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount closed in chapter 7, verses 28 through 29, with Matthew noting that the crowds that listened to Jesus, they were amazed because Jesus taught them as one having authority. And the question of authority has been on display now ever since, all throughout Matthew 8. As Matthew recounts these different instances where Jesus demonstrates his authority, begins to unpack the implications of his authority. Jesus' authority is demonstrated in his touching the leper and healing him and not becoming unclean himself. His authority is confessed by the Roman centurion himself in chapter 8 as Jesus heals his servant completely at a distance at a word of his command. Jesus' authority is unveiled in all of its awesome splendor as he's out on the boat with his disciples and winds and waves are about to capsize them and he speaks and the storm calms and obeys him. And then finally, his authority is shown at the end of Matthew 8 to extend even over demons and all the hosts of hell. This has all been leading to this here now in Matthew 9, where we see that the same authority with which Jesus teaches, the authority with which he heals sickness at a word, the authority with which he calms the waves and the seas, the authority with which he casts out demons, is also the authority that Jesus uses to forgive us of our sins. And all these things are interrelated. The forgiveness of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, it comes because of the authority of Jesus, because of who he is as the Son of Man. And that's why Jesus uses that title one more time of himself, that messianic title in verse 6, to explain this. He just doesn't simply say that you may know that I have the authority. He speaks of the Son of Man, the Messiah. This is Jesus' favorite term for himself as the Messiah in the Gospels, that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. And the revelations Matthew gives to us along the way, especially here in this story, they point us to this answer to the answer to this question the disciples ask when they're in the boat with Jesus. Back in Matthew 8:27, they ask, who can this be? Who is this Jesus? Who is it that has come and not only has the authority to command the obedience of sickness, the obedience of the winds and the sea, the obedience of demons, but also the authority to command forgiveness of our sins? Who is this Jesus? Who is the Son of Man? And the answer to that comes up again and again, implied here. He's the God-man. He is God and man and two natures come down to be the Christ for us. And we saw last week in Matthew 8, 28 through 34, that the demons, they have this terrified confession when they encounter Jesus of who he is, that showed us also something of Jesus' divinity. The demons, when they encounter, remember, they instinctually recognized, without any introduction, who this is. That Jesus, he is the pre-existent Son of God, the divine Son, who they acknowledge immediately to possess the divine prerogative of executing God's final judgment on them. That's why they ask this question in Matthew 8, 29 to Jesus, have you come to torment us before the time? Right, implicit in that question is that Jesus has the judicial authority and the responsibility of judging the living and the dead on the day of the Lord. That right belongs to Jesus and the demons know it. And now, here in this story, where Jesus heals this paralytic in Matthew 9, we see the hope that as Jesus stands in that role, as Jesus stands in the role of the judge of all creation, he will do so in mercy to the children of faith that belong to him. To those who believe and trust in Jesus for salvation, to those who cling to him in faith as this paralytic man and his friends, Jesus will be the judge who gives full absolution. He will grant us pardon for all of our sins, rather than do what the demons fear in that story, execute his terrible justice, which they know to end in torment and misery. The comprehensive authority of Jesus is disclosed here. The comprehensive authority Jesus is going to speak about in his very last words in Matthew 28 when Jesus ascends into heaven. One of the very last things he says to his church in Matthew's gospel is, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And Jesus' authority is, it's truly boundless. It's as boundless as he says it is. It's all authority in heaven and on earth. And we see here that that authority encompasses this judicial prerogative for Jesus to come and to remit our sins, to pardon us, to absolve us of guilt. Now, this story is it's a disclosure of the heart of the gospel, the forensic heart of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Here we learn, remember, how Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, in the Sermon on the Mount. One of the key petitions in Matthew 6 is, "Forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses." Here we now see that prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, that he is the one who has the legal power to fulfill it. He is the one who gives us forgiveness. And without this legal power, without the forgiveness of sins, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven is reduced to nothing but a sad travesty of what it really is. That brings us to the second point we need to consider, the priority of forgiveness. The sequence in which Jesus handles things here is important. Everything in this sequence of this story communicates, as one commentator puts it, that the healing itself is only a subplot of what's really going on. The priority of the matter of forgiveness of sins, it's indicated in how Jesus handles things, the order of it. The paralytic's been brought to Jesus. Think about the order of this. The paralytic's been brought to Jesus by his friends with this clear intent that Jesus will heal him of his paralysis. The news of the power of Jesus to be able to miraculously heal people has surely spread like wildfire around the countryside so that they catch wind of it, and they bring this man in faith and in hope that Jesus will restore his ability to walk. They move heaven and earth to get this man there. They lay him at the feet of Jesus in expectant faith that Jesus will restore the strength and the mobility of this man's body. And once again, well, now once he gets there, finally before Jesus, he's there anticipating his healing. Jesus stands over him and he declares, "Son, be of good courage. Your sins are forgiven you." This man probably thought in that moment, "Wait, what? My sins? What are you talking about? I'm here for healing." And Jesus proceeds to get in this theological exchange afterwards with the scribes over his authority to forgive sins in verses 3 through 6. And we might imagine that this paralytic man is still lying there on the bed, watching all of this take place, thinking to himself, "Well, is he going to heal me or not? I don't know." And the paralytic man comes to Jesus in faith expecting healing. But Jesus first tells him that he has been pardoned of all his sins. And then only after that, in order to confirm that invisible reality of his forgiveness, then Jesus heals this man's paralysis. Remember also, Matthew abbreviates the story from the account that Luke and Mark give of it. Luke and Mark both report all the extraordinary details of how this man's friends come and they tear the roof apart of this building where Jesus is so that they can lower their friend down on a bed and put him there in front of Jesus for healing. Matthew leaves all that out entirely. And in leaving it out, it's almost as if Matthew was trying to put even greater focus on the centrality of Jesus' authority to forgive sins. The miraculous healing of this paralytic man, it's not the ultimate point of this story. That's not the ultimate point. Of course, Jesus has compassion for this man. And at least one of the purposes of this miracle is the restoration of him out of his physical disability. But that purpose is subordinate to Jesus' more ultimate purpose of his self-disclosure as the Son of Man. The Son of Man who has the divine jurisdiction to pardon lawbreakers like this paralytic man and like you and like me. We are lawbreakers. And we need this from Jesus. That's what Jesus says in verse 6. The point of the healing of this paralytic man is ultimately so that it might be made known who he is, that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. The theme of Jesus' authority in Matthew's gospel has been building to this moment where we see the most precious feature of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Without this reality, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven would not really be good news. Right? Restoring the cosmos from all the effects of the curse, that's what Jesus' miracles begin to manifest. But they all rest on this linchpin, the hinge on which the renovation of all creation swings is this judicial reality. That Jesus comes to forgive us of our sins. And here in this story of this healing of this man, we see that what you and I, what man needs most, is not healing of body alone, but a healing which affects reconciliation of our whole person with God. And the priority of things here in the story, it should inform our priorities as the church, the priority of what we proclaim and what we teach to the world and what we believe and confess. Anything which Christians might set up that kind of displaces the divine forgiveness of sins from the center of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, it degenerates the gospel into something that's ultimately just inconsequential on the last day. Anything that would remove the fact that Jesus has come to justify his people, to pardon us of our sins and accept us as righteous in the sight of God. Anything that would cut that out of the gospel ultimately gives to us a false gospel. And anything that would just sideline that forgiveness of sins obscures the true gospel. God, he's going to restore all things. God's going to restore shalom, comprehensive peace and wholeness to the entire world. And that's important. God will one day finally destroy sickness, finally destroy poverty and war and death. It will all be removed from this world when Jesus returns. The physical restoration of creation is important. However, the physical restoration of creation is subordinate to and contingent upon this reconciliation that the Son accomplishes, the Son of Man who's been given the authority, the forensic authority, to forgive us of our sins. If we give people a Jesus who meets their physical needs, who tries to solve poverty, and is interested in only a program of social progress and social justice, we give them another Jesus altogether than the real Jesus who's given to us in the pages of Scripture. The Jesus that Matthew shows us here. The real Jesus first comes to deal with the guilt of our sin. The fact that you're alienated from God You are a hostile, rebel, lawbreaker, guilty. You have a mountain of unpaid fines and tickets that stack to the heavens. And you could never possibly pay the debt of that yourself apart from the one act of going to hell. And the Jesus of the New Testament, the real Jesus, comes first to address that legal reality, to address the fact that we stand under the condemnation of God, guilty, vile, and helpless. And he comes to speak to us a word of pardon, a word of pardon which he purchases himself at the expense of the unthinkable judgment that he bears on our behalf at the cross. We can't eclipse the priority of that. We can't ever sideline the centrality of that forgiveness and reach the place in our Christian life where it's just old, boring news to us. And may we never, ever lose the wonder of the cross. The wonder of a Savior who stands over us while we are crushed under the weight of our guilt and says to us, "My son, my daughter, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And we got to seek that all of our days. Seek that in the same faith that drives this paralytic man and his friends to come to Jesus. However murky the faith of this and the expectation of these men may have been, however much they may be initially confused at what Jesus is doing, when he speaks about the forgiveness of sins to them before healing this man's paralysis, still Matthew tells us in verse 2, Jesus sees their faith. It's their faith in Jesus, who he is, that drives them to his feet. And Jesus looks into their heart and he sees that. He sees a faith that surely is about more than just simply the desire for healing. Why would Jesus say this to this man? Pronounce a proclamation of his forgiveness of his sins. If he looked into his heart and didn't perceive a living faith, a real faith, but just simply a faith that wanted some material benefit out of Jesus and not a faith that came to him expecting that he was the Messiah. He was the Christ who had come to do what the prophets said, to solve the problem of Israel's sin. This paralytic man and his friends, they demonstrate a real faith, an active faith, a living faith, which moves them to Christ as the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. And that same living faith should animate all of us. It should animate our prayers. It should animate our desires as we seek first the kingdom and the forgiveness and the righteousness that it holds out to us and trust that everything else will be added to us. And so the question of application for you is this: is that your priority? Is that the priority that drives your prayers and your desires of Christ? Do you come to him first and foremost because he stands as your Savior who pardons you of your sins? Or do you come to him first and foremost because he can fulfill some other wish list that you have? A wish list that centers on your felt needs and your physical problems as you define them. We should desire forgiveness above everything else. As Calvin writes of our justification in his work, The Institutes, it is the principal ground on which religion must be supported. For unless you understand, first of all, what your position is before God and what the judgment is which he passes on you, you have no foundation on which your salvation can be laid or on which piety towards God can be reared. We should desire forgiveness above everything. All of our life of faith in Christ rests on it. And our hearts should be driven by this compulsive cry that we sing in the hymn, "Wash me, Savior, or I die." We should desire forgiveness above all else because of the fruit that it brings to us, ultimately. The fruit of forgiveness of sin is what? It's reconciliation with God. We can't have fellowship with God. We can't know him and his love We cannot be anything more than the enemies of God, who stand only in fearful expectation of the demons in Matthew 8:29, who look at the last day in this terrifying knowledge that they know it will bring to them the justice due for their evil. We can't have any of that unless first we have the legal ramification of our sins dealt with, addressed, absolved. But we have that. Right? But now, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have fellowship and friendship with our Creator restored to us. You can know the love of God, the peace of God, the joy of God, because the sin which separated you from God has been forgiven by God through the Son of Man, who has the authority to do that. Christ has been given the authority to forgive us of our sins, and he calls us to seek that forgiveness and its fruits in faith. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the pardon we have, that we do not need to spend our lives cringing in fear, looking over our shoulders in expectation that one day your divine justice is going to catch up to us. We can live in peace. We can live in joy, because we know that for all of our law-breaking, for all of the sins and trespasses which pile on our account, Jesus has forgiven every last one of them. Lord, help us to treasure that, to love that, and to prioritize that as the center of our life, as we know that in Christ we are justified and made new, and that we can approach you and live a life of gratitude because of it. Give us the faith to seek that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.